scripture tonight is from Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 40, 25 through 31. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.
Good evening. It's always a blessing and a privilege to be able to serve this congregation in any way. I hope that what I have to say will be helpful. If you want to go ahead and get your Bibles out, we'll be there in a second. This morning, Brother Mike Johnson gave me some rather frightening statistics. Fewer than half of all adults in America can name the four Gospels. Many professing Christians cannot identify more than two or three of the disciples. 60% of Americans can't name even five of the Ten Commandments. 82% of the Americans that were surveyed believe God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. There's some others. 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. A survey of graduating high school students revealed that over 50% believed that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. A considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. And, you know, we could go on and on. There's probably a bunch of these. And really, some of these statistics, I'm surprised, are as high as they are. But that indicates the view that many have of the Bible. A lot of people in this country claim to respect the Bible and have just a high value on it, and yet have not read it, and so are essentially illiterate as far as the Bible goes. And I think this really comes down to not appreciating who God is. Even though many of these people surveyed, I'm sure, claim to believe in God and perhaps even respect and claim to worship him, but apparently they didn't think he was so great to spend much time in his word and to listen to what he had to say. And so I want to talk about tonight that we should be very motivated to spend a lot of time in God's word. We should be some of the most knowledgeable people of the word of God. First off, just as a motivation to get in the book, the Bible is awesome. And when you think about why is the Bible so great, well, God is great. Turn to Isaiah 40 again if you're not still there. Appreciate David reading that. We're going to begin in verse 12. As we read this, I want you to think carefully about every verse. Think about every word, because this is the God that we serve. And as we go through this, think about things that stand out to you, things that you appreciate about God, things that you would like to think about maybe later. But begin in verse 12 of Isaiah 40. It says, "Who has measured the heavens in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding?" And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman crafts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? It is he, have you not understood from the foundations of the earth, rather? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. I know that was lengthy, but I want to give us a picture right from the start that God is an awesome God, that he deserves our reverence and our praise. And as we consider his attributes, his greatness and power, his eternal nature, we cannot help but be in awe of him. And as I look at some of these things that Isaiah talks about as far as how great God is, it says that he's measured the waters in his hand, that he's spread out the heavens by a span. There's a video online called The Awe Factor of God, and it's really amazing. It shows in different scopes where the earth fits into the rest of the universe. It starts off very close to the earth, and then it goes out a little bit and out a little bit. It gets to the point where you can see the sun. It goes out a little bit more. You can see the whole solar system. And then it gets to the point where you can kind of see parts of the Milky Way near us. You can't even see the earth anymore. And then it gets out to where you can see the whole Milky Way, and you can't even see our sun anymore. There's too many stars surrounding it. And then it scopes out even more, and eventually it gets to the point where you can't even discern which galaxy is the Milky Way. It's covered up with clusters of galaxies all around it. And we haven't even explored the whole universe. But just in the amount that we know, we can't even tell, you know, which galaxy is the Milky Way in the expanse of the heavens, which we know are light years upon light years away from each other. And we think about that, and God says, it's about that far away. It's truly an awesome thing. You think about what it says, that God has weighed the mountains. You think that you weigh a lot. Think about how much a mountain weighs. And God has calculated those figures. He knows how much it weighs. And God has calculated the dust of the earth. You think that your house is dusty. Think about all the dust of the earth. And God knows how much that is. And there's so many other things throughout this passage that are just incredible. You think of, how does God view the nations? He views them as a drop from a bucket. Wow, it's nothing. You know, if I'm trying to carry a bucket of milk or something and I spill a drop, I don't think someone's going to get on to me for that. Every day at work, I weigh a whole bunch of things on analytical balances. And if there's a little speck of dust on one of the balances, I don't care. I don't take the time to get it off. I don't worry, stress, if my calculations are exact because that speck of dust may have thrown it off some. And that's how God is with the nations. The nations are not a consideration when he decides what plan of action am I going to take. The nations have no factor in his decision-making process. And it says that the nations are less than nothing and meaningless. Even countries that we think are so great, like America or China, that we think are very powerful, I think this is a great nation. in some ways. But we're nothing. We're less than nothing before God. And we need to remember that. Verse 28, I want to reread. It says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard that everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired? His understanding is inscrutable." That word inscrutable, your translation may say something else. Basically mysterious. You can't find out the understanding of the Lord. He knows way more than we could ever possibly hope to attain to. Look over to 2 Timothy in chapter 3. In verse 16, you know where I'm going with this. Again, this is what I'm trying to give you is motivation to look into God's word and spend more time in it, grow in your knowledge. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "All scripture is inspired by God." The God that we looked at in Isaiah 40 is the God who inspired the Bible. He is the God who authored all of this. And as we think about that, maybe it gives us a little bit more appreciation for the Bible. Maybe we would take the time to learn whether Sodom and Gomorrah were married or not. I think our reaction to this should be, as it said in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 5. I'm just going to read the first part of this verse. There's another verse in Ezra that says something similar. But Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 5 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word." We need to tremble at the word of God. This is not some light book. This is not some novel that we pick up occasionally if we want to. We need to tremble at the word of the Lord. And so the first thing that I want to talk about is that the Bible is awesome because God is awesome. And the Bible is his word. And we need to remember that. Secondly, though, there are some amazing stories in the Bible. The other day I went to the Sportsman's Barbershop near Winn-Dixie. And I don't know if you've ever been there, but they had hired some new person, and I was a little bit nervous about going to them, but I did. And there was a woman cutting my hair, and we started talking pretty soon. And I don't remember what she said for the life of me, but it reminded me of the story of Ehud. And I had been listening to that story on my audio Bible recently. And so I said, you know, that reminds me of a story in the Bible. It's in the book of Judges. And there was this people called the Moabites, and they had taken over Israel, you know, the nation of Israel, and there was an Israelite man named Ehud, and he was going to take tribute to King Eglon, who was king of the Moabites, and he made himself this dagger. It was about as long as his forearm, and it was two-edged, and he hit it on his right thigh because he was left-handed. So he takes the tribute to King Eglon, who, by the way, is rather large, and he presents the tribute, and the other people leave, and he sticks around. And he says, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And so the king sends all of his attendants away. And Ehud is there, and he says, "I have a secret message from God for you." So the king stands up. He's interested. Ehud gets close, like he's about to whisper. And he takes that dagger out and stabs him, except with his left hand. And Eglon is so fat that it covers the blade. He can't even get it out. His guts come out and everything. It's kind of gross. And then Ehud gets away, and they overcome the Moabites. And she said, "That's in the Bible?" You know, I think if we took some time to think about what's in the Bible, we would not think it was very boring. You know, we sometimes hear Bible stories over and over again and begin to take for granted things like the fact that God created the entire universe in 6 days. The fact that, you know, the stories of the plagues or the miracles that happened in the wilderness with the giving of manna and quail. One of the most fascinating stories to me is that of Joshua and his conquest of Canaan. This whirlwind tour of Canaan where he defeats dozens of cities, fortified cities. He slaughters giants. And with this group of ragtag people who were sons of slaves with no military training, this is just incredible. And they did all of this by the power of God. And there's so many other stories that we could talk about, like for the fact that one time there was this man who was swallowed by this big fish. And he lived in the fish for 3 days, and then he was rather ungracefully deposited on the land again. And he was a believer after that. You know, do we get the point? The Bible is filled with fascinating real-life accounts. These things really happen. These are real people. And it's not some fairy tale. As we read, we need to imagine being a part of these stories. And, you know, imagine what it would be like I'd like you to imagine being Jonah for a second. Imagine your fear as there's this huge storm. You know you've been running away from God. And there's a big storm, and it looks terrible, and you know what you got to do. You got to be thrown into the ocean. And so you imagine your fear as the sailors are going, one, two, three, and then they cast you off of the ship, and you get thrown into these waves that are billowing about you, and they're casting you everywhere. But then all of a sudden, you feel relief because you don't know exactly what happened, but you're in this warm place, and you can breathe, but then something's not quite right, and you feel kind of slimy. And I don't know if Jonah knew exactly what was going on, but he realizes he's not exactly where he wants to be. And I imagine, was he trying to fight to keep from going down further the digestive tract? What was it like? We know that there was seaweed covering his head and things like that. It was not pleasant. He did not want to be there. He was praying to God fervently. And so then you imagine, as you're Jonah, that you're finally put back on the land. And imagine the frustration of being, trying to tell people this story. I was swallowed by this fish, and I was in there for 3 days, and then I was back on the land, and people were going, Jonah, that didn't really happen. No way. You just had a bad dream or something. I don't think anybody would have believed him. That would be so frustrating. You have this amazing story that no one will believe. But just think about these things. Imagine being in the Bible. Don't just read it. Just casually just skim over it. There's a lot of depth to these things. And these are real people, real events, and they really happened. And that's why I love reading the Bible. And I think, we need to really appreciate that. My second main point, the first one was, we should read the Bible just because it's amazing. It's awesome. God is awesome. Therefore, his word is awesome. And secondly, there are amazing stories in that book. But the second main point is that knowledge benefits our service to God. It enables us to know how to please God. Some people believe that they can know what will please God even though they don't know what God has said. And I wonder how anyone with that attitude would ever keep a job. I don't know where people like that work, but where I work, I would never dare to presume to do something that my boss hadn't given me at least specific or general instructions to do so. I wouldn't presume to know exactly what my boss would want me to do before I ever received instructions from him. And God isn't just my boss. He's my master, and I'm his slave. I don't dare to presume what God would want me to do before I receive instruction from him. I think this is exactly the attitude of Jesus in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse 19. It says, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Skip down to verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Look over to John chapter 12. This is something that Jesus said over and over again. And for some reason, people who believe in Jesus or claim to be Christians, do not understand this. John chapter 12 and verse 49. Jesus said, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. That's the attitude that we need to have. If we're claiming to walk like Christ, then we should have this attitude of entire submissiveness, that if God has said something, then we pay attention and we look to see what has God said about this. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do nothing on my own initiative. That's the attitude of Jesus. And if we really want to please God in every way, we're going to put forth the necessary effort to understand what God has said about every single topic in his word. A second point about how knowledge is going to enable us to please God more effectively. It'll help us to evangelize. I have a friend who told me last week that she believed that in order to convert people, we shouldn't go to the scriptures and try to argue from the scriptures like that. People just need to experience Jesus. And they just need to experience what it's like to be in the community of believers. And then they'll be converted. And to me, that sounds like putting the cart before the horse. Because how can someone experience Jesus if they're not a believer? How can someone be in the community of believers if they're not a Christian? Let's look at how the divinely appointed evangelists in Acts evangelized, how they converted people. Look at Acts chapter 2. We all know this sermon pretty well. I counted that this sermon is about 23 verses. The majority of those verses, Peter is quoting scripture verbatim. That's the majority of his sermon. Less than half is his exposition, giving meaning to the text. You look at Acts chapter 3, and this is after Peter and John have healed the lame man. And there's a big crowd that comes to them. They are amazed at this. And look at verse 18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Peter's appealing to the prophets. Look down to verse 21, talking about Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. In verse 24, and likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is to you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Peter's quoting scripture over and over again. He is appealing to the prophets, to Moses, to Abraham. He's saying, look at what God has said in the past. This has a direct correlation with what's happening right now. In Acts chapter 7, we're certainly not going to read this entire sermon. It's a very lengthy sermon by Stephen. But as you read through that, I'd encourage you to do that if you haven't recently. Look through this sermon. It's almost completely just recounting what the Bible says about the history of Israel. There's almost no exposition by Stephen. He hardly explains anything. He just goes through the history of Israel. And you know what happens at the end? I meant to say earlier, after Acts 2, what happened? Did that work? Did that convert people? In Acts 2, I think it worked. 3,000 people were saved that day. In Acts chapter 3, after we had this sermon where Peter referenced the prophets so much, in chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. We're seeing a pattern here, 3,000, 5,000. Well, Acts 7, you'd expect, well, maybe it's 7 or 9,000 now. But no, that's not what happens. Stephen, as we know, was stoned in a very terrible way. You look at verse 58, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Not only that, not only is Stephen killed, but Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, the second part of the verse says, and on that day, that is the day Stephen gave his sermon and was stoned, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. This is not good. We're not getting conversions out of this sermon. Did the Christians say, well, obviously, appealing to Scripture now is not working so well. It's having some negative consequences. No, it's not. That's the complete opposite of their reaction. Because look at verse 4 of Acts chapter 8. It says, therefore, those who had been scattered by this persecution went about preaching the word. They said, we're going to keep preaching the word. If Scripture causes people to come against us, if it causes persecution, we're just going to keep preaching the word. And it had some positive outcome this time. And as you look through the rest of Acts chapter 8, you see churches being established. People are being saved. The church at Samaria is established. You have people going there. And look at verse 25 of Acts chapter 8. It says, so when they had solemnly testified and spoken a bunch of stories and things like that, no, they spoke the word of the Lord. They started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Philip continued this theme in verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. It's scripture, 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 scripture. They're not going to hold back on this. This is the way that divinely appointed and Holy Spirit-inspired men thought was the best way to convert people. And I think we would do well to heed their example. In Acts chapter 18, you have the story of Apollos. You remember that he was from Alexandria. It says that he was very mighty in the scriptures. And he came to Ephesus, and he was very zealous. He was a very good servant of the Lord. He had to be corrected. But after he was corrected, he was very humble about that and began preaching the truth. And in verse 27 of Acts chapter 18, it says, "And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace." Why? "For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." Apollos didn't seem to think that these people needed to experience Jesus to know that he was the Christ. He knew that they would never accept that offer anyway. And so he powerfully refuted them, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. We can show from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ without a doubt, and we need to have faith in that and not be so cowardly as to think that that won't work and try to use our own methods. We should not be so arrogant as to assume that our own methods would work better than God's. And so if we have a drop of concern and care for those who are lost, I think that we should be spending a lot of time in the Bible diligently trying to grow in our knowledge of the Word of God so that we can share that with other people, so we can teach them. Because that's what they need. They don't need our stories and our accounts of our experiences and things like that. That may be helpful, but they need the scriptures. And we need to be ready to give that to them. A third point is how it's going to help us serve God more. It will enable us to refute false doctrine. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, you remember that this is where Paul meets up with the elders of Ephesus at Miletus. He doesn't want to go all the way to Ephesus. He's in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Paul says, "I know there's going to be men coming in. They're going to ravage the church. They're going to teach false doctrine. People are going to be led away by them." What is the solution? In verse 32, it says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul says, look, this is going to happen, but what you can do is you can stay firm to God, and you can hold fast the word of his grace, and it will build you up. It will give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified, but you've got to stay fast to the word. That's the solution to refuting false doctrine. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. While you're turning there, I have a few questions. If we don't know the truth, we're going to fall for the lie 100% of the time. We don't know the truth, we're liable to go with whatever anybody says. So think about these questions. Why is instrumental music in worship wrong? Is that just something that we've taught for a long time? Something that you grew up believing? Why do we only take up a collection on Sunday? Most places that you go will take up a collection any day of the week. And why do we not support non-Christians from the Lord's treasury? I know there's some here that think we could do that. So, those of us who believe that's not right, why do we believe that? Because if we don't know the answers to those questions, if we just say, well, some preacher told me sometime, if we just grew up believing that, what good is that? That's what any religious person would say, is that that's what I believe, that's what I think, that's what I was taught. That has no merit. That has no foundation. And if we don't know the answer to these questions, we're going to fall away, likely, or our children will. And we just need to be serious about this. We need to learn the answers to these questions. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, it talks about how Jesus gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. If we're not going to be children tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, the only way that we can mature enough to where we're not like that is by listening to the apostles and prophets and teachers and evangelists, learning what they have said in the Bible. And we must speak the truth in love. As we're talking about the truth with each other, we're going to learn a lot. We're going to grow. We're going to be less susceptible to false doctrine. There's many other passages that illustrate this need to have knowledge so that we don't give in to false doctrine. So one of the foremost of those is 2 Peter. We're going to go there in a second. But the third and final major point that I wanted to make about why we should be motivated to spend more time in God's Word, if you're not yet convinced of the need to spend more time in God's Word, then please consider the fact that it is something that is required of you by God. God requires you to grow in knowledge. First of all, to being saved in the first place. All of us were born not knowing anything about the gospel, but we were preached to, we were taught, and we learned enough to know that we needed to be born again. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, 1 Peter 1, verse 22 says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." Peter says, you were born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable. And that seed is the word of God. That's how they were born again. And that's exactly why Jesus died. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Jesus died so that we could be washed and sanctified by the water with the word. And so one of the reasons that Jesus died was so that we could be saved through a knowledge of the truth. He died so that we could do that. Therefore, one of the requirements of salvation is that we learn enough to know what we need to do, to please God. We learn enough to know what Christ has done for us so that we could be saved. And that's why the Ethiopian eunuch couldn't be saved until he knew enough. Jesus preached to him, and he knew that he needed to be baptized for the remission of his sins. My last point about this, that God requires us to grow in knowledge. God not only demands that we grow in our knowledge to the point that we know enough to become a Christian and to be initially saved. You know, a mother would not be happy if she had a baby in her womb, and it grew and developed and was very healthy until the time it was to be born, and then it was born, and then there's a standstill, and it's not growing anymore. The mother would be horrified. That would be terrible. And the parents would be extremely worried. Something is very wrong. We need to go to the doctor about this. And it's the same way with God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, God says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Again, verse 2 is not a suggestion. It's not something you can do if you want to. You don't really have to. God says, as newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. He demands it. It's a requirement. It's something that he is demanding that we do. And as a Christian, we must be longing for, desiring the pure milk of the word. It doesn't matter how much you dislike reading, how boring you think sermons or Bible studies are, God demands that you long for the word. And this is very similar to Ephesians 5:25, which we read earlier. Husbands, love your wives. You know, some men will say, well, I can't love my wife. I'm not attracted to her or whatever. And that doesn't go. God says love them. And it's the same way with his word. We can't say, well, I don't really like reading, and I just can't like reading the Bible, and I can't like growing in my knowledge. God says, get over that. You've got to long for the word, and you've got to long for it as a baby longs for that milk. If we don't get over that, we're going to be a baby the rest of our life, and I don't think we want that. I know that God doesn't want that. In 2 Peter chapter 1, one more passage after this, but 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 says, For this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge. And he goes on and lists some other attributes that we need to have as Christians. And then in verse 8 he says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, you know, you need to be growing in knowledge. You need to be increasing in these things, increasing in these attributes, knowledge included. And if you do that, you will be neither useless nor unfruitful. Therefore, it follows, if we're not growing in knowledge, then we are growing to be useless and unfruitful. What does God do to branches that are useless and don't bear any fruit? John 15 says that God cuts them off and they're thrown in the fire. And I think that we need to wake up and realize there's some very dire consequences if we're not growing in knowledge. Every step, every day that we're taking where we put off growing in our knowledge of God, we put off growing in our knowledge of his word, it's taking us one step closer to hell. On the other hand, look at verse 10. Peter says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Peter says, on the other hand, there is a great reward if you're willing to do these things. And one of them is growing in knowledge. If you're willing to grow in knowledge along with these other attributes, then you will never stumble. And an entrance will be supplied to you into the eternal kingdom of God. So I think that's a really, really pretty nice motivation there. I think we should really think about that. So make no doubt about it, growing in knowledge is a requirement, and we must be desiring the pure milk of the word. So in conclusion, I tried to present you with some very strong motivation to spend more time in God's word. We've been talking about growing in knowledge. The way that we do that is by looking into God's word and learning what he has said. Turn the TV off sometime and spend some time in God's word. For one, do it just because the Bible is awesome. The Bible is awesome because God is awesome, and the Bible is his word. And secondly, there's amazing stories that we're missing out on if we're not spending time reading it and meditating on them. Secondly, growing in knowledge will help us to serve God better. It'll help us to know how to please God. We won't know how to please God if we don't read his word. Secondly, it'll help us to evangelize. If we care about people, if we really want them to be saved, then we'll take the time to learn the scriptures which can build them up and give them an inheritance among those who are sanctified. And thirdly, growing in knowledge is a requirement. God demands that we grow in knowledge. It's not a choice or an option that we have. It's something that will be great for those who do. The reward is awesome. On the other hand, the punishment is very severe for those who decide, I don't want to read my Bible right now. So I didn't talk about it much, but the Bible is incredible because it reveals the plan of salvation, God's plan for us. And that's, one of the greatest evidences for the Bible is the unified theme that runs throughout it. You look at passages like Luke chapter 3. You know, we usually don't like genealogies. Look at Luke chapter 3. You'll see that there is a pattern throughout the whole Bible that God, from the very point of Adam onto Jesus, he had this plan, this lineage, that he would bring about the seed, the Messiah, that would save all mankind from their sins. To as many as would believe in him and call on his name. And please think about that. If you want to learn more about what God has done for you to save you, and you don't know much about it, then please get with one of us tonight. We would love to explain it to you. and what you need to do in response to that in order to be saved. We would love to talk to you about that. And if you already know what you need to do, but have been putting it off, or maybe just now you're ready, we would love to help you with that. So please come forward as we stand and sing.